This is now old. We'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll be looking at several themes out of these texts here, James 5, 7 through 11, most of which have been hit already in the psalm introductions or prayer. So we'll see how this goes and see if you can hear some recurring themes that have already been covered. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, the text before us is a very common one in our household. As a matter of fact, I would wager to say that James 5:7 is perhaps the most frequently quoted verse in our family. I feel like I'm constantly telling my children, be patient. Be patient. In the U.S. Army, there's the slogan, hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Brad Paisley, in fact, writes a song how 80% of his life is spent waiting on a woman. It seems, does it not, that much of our lives is spent being patient, waiting, investing in, should we call it idleness? There's this sense in which our lives are very short, and yet we spend much of it waiting. And James confronts us right off the bat in verse 7 with this directive, be patient. But friends, as we see later through the text, he's not encouraging idleness. This patience is not mere waiting. There's an enthusiasm to this patience, an eagerness to this patience. In fact, the text before us exhorts you. It challenges you that when you suffer, yearn for Jesus and hope in His covenant love. Friends, when you suffer, yearn for Jesus and hope in His covenant love. Let's look at the text together and see this come forth. Well, first, we see that James gives us, throughout the text, three striking illustrations. And they highlight for us the fact that we suffer in numerous ways. Look at the first illustration in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. As a matter of fact, here in Oklahoma, this concept is better understood than most of the land in the East. Because here, the farmer must be patient for the rain. It comes, but rarely. And when it comes, it brings freshness. It brings life and vitality. And so the farmer rejoices. But think of the farmer, friends, when the late rains and the early rains are farther and farther from coming. When he stands at the edge of his crops and they're turning brown, and harvest has not yet come. Can you feel the dread in his soul as he looks to the heavens and wonders, where's the rain? He is suffering the anxiety of the cycles of life. The simple fact that we're not sovereign and that we depend upon a God to provide. Friends, we endure the same cycles, do we not? Who recalls this morning waking up, getting out of bed to the creaks and groans and knowing it's not the bed? It's the cycle of life. Your body's age and it hurts. There's suffering that comes with just the cycles of life. But James goes on. James goes on and gives us another illustration in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Oh, to be a prophet. Do you remember the lives of the prophets? Going from town to town delivering God's messages. Do you recall the prophets? How they could speak with authority and convict of sin. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews records of the lives of the prophets? It's in Hebrews chapter 11, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. Listen to the tale of the lives of the prophets. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, this is glorious, is it not? This is sweet and wonderful. What a life to live. And then Hebrews goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that others might arise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. A more bleak picture. The lives of the prophets were filled with suffering and agony. They knew the taste of the sinfulness of man, how the hardened hearts of men will afflict you for loving Christ. How the hearts of men so despise God and His Word that when you speak of His glory and His majesty, which you love and cherish, they will hate you and abuse you. And we suffer the cycles of this life. And we suffer the sinfulness of men. And James goes on to verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. We'll return to that phrase toward the end of the sermon, but for now, recall Job 19. Recall the story of a man who is filled with wealth, who has a beautiful family, and he is stripped of everything. Left destitute, impoverished, broken man, in agony before God. This intense tragedy that we too taste. Friends, do we know suffering? Is suffering a reality? Have we tasted this? Then this text is for us. If we know the pain of this life, then James is speaking to us. We can stand here and hear the words of James as he starts out and says, from the beginning, friends, life hurts. Life after the fall, what our catechism calls the estate of sin and misery. We live in this world, friends, and it hurts. And it hurts. And James gives us a series of imperatives, a series of commands of how to deal with the hurt, of how to address the suffering. The first is, do not grumble. Do not grumble. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We're familiar with grumbling, are we not? I mean, who here is a parent or has been a parent? We're familiar with grumbling, are we not? This is the second most quoted verse in our home. We tell our children repeatedly, be patient, be patient. But we tell them repeatedly, stop fussing. Don't whine. My son is staring at me because he knows these words. It's familiar to us. But the word here in the text is much stronger. It carries a different weight. It is whine. It is complain. But it's a particular kind. It's an accusatory whine. It's leveling an accusation against someone. Let me illustrate for a second. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. The people of God have come up out of Egypt. They are following Moses, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They are in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 2, we read an account where we see the people grumble, as James uses the word. Look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled. That's actually our word. Grumbled against Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink." Did you catch their grumbling? Their grumbling wasn't merely whining or fussing. They're accusing Moses of murder. They're grumbling against Moses and saying, "You've brought us up here to kill us." They're leveling an accusation. This is the kind of grumbling that James has in mind. Don't grumble against one another when you suffer, friends. When the agonies of this life seize your soul, don't be the first to point the finger. Don't be the first to accuse. As a matter of fact, don't do it at all. Do not accuse or grumble against one another. And James gives us a reason in this verse. Do you see it there? The second half of verse 9. "So that you may not be judged." Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What does a judge have to do with this? Well, consider the fact that grumbling is an accusation. It's a legal declaration. It's a comment of a crime. "You have wronged me." You're appealing for the ruling of a judge. You're accusing someone of a crime and calling for judgment. And James speaks just as Jesus himself did and says, "Leave judgment to another." Don't seek to vindicate yourself. When you suffer, don't accuse others. Don't seek to put yourself up on a pedestal. Don't seek to establish your innocence. Now, of course, we want to stand pure and above reproach. But James is saying that it's not your place to establish your innocence. Do you remember what Peter says of Jesus when he was accused and reviled? He did not open his mouth, quoting from Isaiah. He did not revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. This is James's plea. When you suffer, don't grumble or accuse others, but trust the outcome, trust the future to the judge, the one who judges justly. And by the way, he's at the door. He's right here. You won't suffer long before you're vindicated. When you suffer, trust the future to the judge. Let him vindicate you, and your vindication is coming soon. But James goes on. And he establishes the fact that this grumbling, this complaining, this acceptance of suffering must flow out of the right heart. Out of the correct and true heart. See, to do this, to endure suffering without grumbling, you must suffer with a fixed and unmoving heart. Look at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James exhorts his audience. He exhorts you, friends. Establish your hearts. Fix your heart. Settle it so that it is unmoved, unshaken. Unshaken in what? Unmoved in what commitment? And isn't this striking? He is speaking of the sovereign Lord, from whose hand comes all suffering. Amos says, is there calamity in the city? Has the Lord not done it? Your agony, your suffering comes from the hand of God, and it's on Him that you are to fix your heart. There's this interesting command, this striking command. James says, friends, determine, set your heart on this. You will love Jesus no matter how He treats you. You are committed to loving Christ no matter what His sovereign will is. No matter what agonies in this life He lays at your door. James says, commit your heart to this, that you will love Him. You will remain steadfast in your affections for Him. This is James' second command. Can you hear the voice of Job? Job 13:15. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. Though He slay me, I will trust Him. This is the command of James. Do not grumble against one another. But to do this, your heart must be set on Christ. Because whatever comes, comes from Him. You see where James is putting the blame? If you're going to grumble against anyone, it must be Christ. But if you're going to grumble against Him, you haven't set your heart upon Him. You haven't set your affections to love Him. Do not waver in this commitment. Do not shake in your understanding that a sovereign God is also a good God. This is James' second command. So then this frames patience. So this then defines for us patience. And this is His definitive command in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. This then is patience. Yearning for Jesus. Yearning to see Him. The word here, the Greek, makruthumia. That's a fun one. Can you write that in the notes? Makruthumia. It has not only the waiting that we spoke of at the beginning, but it has an eagerness, an enthusiasm. It's a waiting for. The word is better translated than just wait, but waiting for. Waiting for. It's a verb that demands an object, that demands something follow. What is He waiting for? The coming of the Lord. There's this expectation, this yearning in the heart of the Christian, an active and urgent seeking. That in suffering, I'm not merely patient, I don't sit down, I don't wait. I hold my tongue so that I don't grumble against others. I fix my heart on the love of Christ, that I would not grumble against Him. And then I seek Him. There's this activity in patience. There's this pursuit in patience. I've got to have Him. My flesh around me decays. The suffering is weighing upon my soul, and the one thing I'm left yearning for is the face of Christ. I'm yearning for Christ. I think of the picture, the prodigal son's father. You think of the hurt in his soul. Fathers, imagine your son wishing you were dead and abandoning you. And this father stands on the hilltop and he waits. How does he wait? He's scanning the horizon for the first glimpse of His Son. In his heart, he's yearning to see his son. And when he crests the hill, up comes his robe and he goes shrieking down the road. He will have that son in his arms. He is looking for him. He is searching for him. And friends, every day of your life, you're drawing closer and closer to the grave. Are you scanning the horizon, yearning for the first glimpse of Jesus? Every time you suffer, every time your body aches, every time your soul is afflicted in this life, does it make you fix your eyes on the horizon to say, I want to see Christ coming over the edge. I want to see His glory filling this earth. Does it wake in your heart this incredible passion? I'm going to fix my eyes on the horizon. I will silence my lips so I don't grumble. I will establish my heart in the love of Christ. And then, friends, will you fix your eyes on the horizon, yearning to see Jesus? I'm struck by James's language. Because he doesn't just say he's yearning for Jesus, does he? He doesn't say it at all. In verse 7 and in verse 8, he says, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Then verse 8, "Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord." We talked about how close the judge was, how imminent. And so it is with Jesus. James says, don't yearn for Jesus simply in some abstract way. I want to see Jesus. I want to have Jesus in some philosophical manner. But it's specific and it's poignant. It's a powerful presentation. The word here is parousia. Parousia. It means His appearing or coming. The ESV renders it the coming of the Lord or the appearing of the Lord. But it carries with it the weight of a person's presence. It can actually be rendered the presence of the Lord until He actually comes and dwells among you, till the fullness of His appearance is before your face. And friends, this is the unifying theme of our text. Follow me with this. The farmer is yearning for the rain, which gives life to the crops. Are we yearning for Christ, who gives life to our souls? When He appears and dwells with us, we have life. We learned of the prophets and how they suffered and how they were afflicted. But for what did they suffer? Was their suffering their blood that cried out from Abel to Zechariah? Was it worth it? What does Jesus do when He walks into Nazareth in Luke 4? Takes up the scroll of Isaiah. He reads the prophet and then He says, "Today, these are fulfilled in your hearing." Then on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the two disciples walk with Him. He's amazed at how slow they are to understand. And then what does He teach them? Everything concerning Himself from Moses and the prophets. For what did the prophets die? And for what were the prophets vindicated? How were they vindicated? What made their suffering worthwhile? It was the coming of Christ. It was the appearance, the fullness of His presence on earth. They suffered and died to proclaim, Christ is coming. And then we had the one last illustration. Job. And Bruce hit his words exactly. He, in chapter 19, goes on about the suffering, the agony that his soul has experienced, how he has lost his health, his family, how he has lost his wealth. But do you recall in Job chapter 19,
these words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, do you catch the transition? After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, this man believes in the resurrection of the dead. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In the midst of His affliction, in the midst of the suffering we could not imagine, Job is yearning for Jesus. He is yearning for the chance to see His appearing, to look upon His face. This is the passion of the prophets, the passion of Job, that they would see Christ. They suffered and they endured patiently because their hearts were yearning for Jesus. To suffer patiently means to fix your gaze upon the face of Christ. And we have but one last and sweet, sweet piece to our text. Because when you suffer, yearn for Jesus. Set your hearts on Jesus. And then look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, let's first examine the steadfastness of Job. How steadfast was Job? Do you remember chapter after chapter of Job complaining? Chapter after chapter of Job questioning? Till at last the voice of the Lord thunders from the heavens, and Job puts his hand on his mouth and says, I repent, and I will speak no more. How is Job steadfast? We saw it in chapter 19. He was steadfast because though he complained, though he grumbled, yet his heart was fixed on being vindicated in Christ. He was steadfast not because he was right, but because Christ was. He was steadfast not because he was pure and perfect, but because his heart was set on Christ, who was pure and perfect for him. Friends, this is what it is to be blessed, to remain steadfast. It is to have a heart and a mind and eyes fixed on the horizon, to see Christ come and to bring with Him, look at the end of verse 11 again, compassionate and merciful. Isn't that odd to see those words appear here in this text? Compassionate and merciful. Where have you heard those words? Where does that refrain come from? Do you remember when the Lord descended? And on the mountain He described Himself, I am the Lord. The Lord, compassionate and merciful. This is the refrain of our covenant God. This is the promised refrain of our hope, that He is compassionate and merciful. And this is why we yearn for His coming. This is what suffering gives us. We suffer in this life and it's torturous and tumultuous. And you know what? It tears us down. It tears us to pieces. It breaks us so that we are yearning for Christ. It shatters us of self-sufficiency and arrogance. It shatters us of pride, and it hurts, friends. I know it hurts. But it leaves you yearning for Christ. And it leaves you hoping in one thing, that He is a covenant God who will remember His compassion, who will visit you with mercy. And this is sweetness, is it not? This is precious to your soul, is it not? Friends, draw near to the living God when you suffer. When you suffer, yearn for Him, yearn to see His face, hoping in His covenant love. I want to leave you with one last picture. Many of you are familiar with it. I am a father, and I've had the privilege of witnessing the birth of every one of my children. If you haven't seen it, it is agony. It is absolute agony. There is pain. There is hurt in delivering a baby. But ask any mother here. When she sees the face of her child, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Friends, you will suffer in this life. You will be broken and battered and bruised. But when you step to the horizon of glory and you look in the eyes of Christ, will it be worth it? Answer today in your own souls, will it be worth it to see Jesus? If it is, friends, then when you suffer, yearn for Him and hope in His covenant love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this day, for a day where we can come and dwell in the midst of Your people. Father, we thank You for the reminder today that in this place, among these people who are called by Your name, we do dwell in the presence of the Almighty. And it is a sweet and delightful thing. And yet, Father, we come here bearing burdens. We come here suffering much affliction and yearning to be released. Father, I pray today that each one of us would learn to be fixed more on Christ. That we would yearn to see His face more than we would yearn to be released from our suffering. That we would see Him as wonderful, as sweet, as precious, and worthy of the agony of this life. Oh, Father, lift up in our hearts such a beautiful Christ, such a beautiful Savior, that we might worship Him with hearts of joy. For it is in His precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen. We'll turn now in your Psalters to Psalm 73, Selection C. 73, Selection C. We begin with 84B, and actually, incidentally, 84A, which speak of the yearning to draw near to the presence of God. They speak of the pilgrimage of going up to the house of the Lord to stand before His face. We sang of Psalm 42, of how we suffer. In 42, the psalmist is in agony, and yet he is yearning to see God. When can I see the face of God? He cries out. Then in Psalm 73c, yet evermore, I am with Thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and Thou, even Thou, my guide shall be. We will stand and sing, friends, and we will confess and declare we do dwell with God. And it is our highest delight to see His face and dwell with Him. Stand and sing to the praise of His glory.